The title of this message is The Serpent in the Garden. It is the sixth message in Raz Pesher, and these really have to be, each message has the previous one as a foundation. They've been very difficult. Normally, preparing messages is not very hard for me, but this series has been remarkably hard, trying to put words to concepts that are rather esoteric, ethereal. That's not the hardest part. The hardest part was hearing from God what not to put in these messages. There was so much information. There's so much that has come out of the last 20-plus years of study on the word order that I actually have to figure out what not to put in to make it, to confine it to a certain amount of time. Now, last week, I spoke and shared that my search to behold the face of God led me to understand John chapter 1, verse 5 in a literal fashion, that it is less that God emanates light and more that God is light. He is the light itself. Yorishon, the first light that shone and completely filled space. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23 describes, Paul describes Yeshua as the fullness of him who fills all in all. God is everywhere. The psalmist understood this. Where can I go to escape God? His presence fills everything. I have also realized that God does not exist. Rather, God is existence. It's not that he exists. He is existence. His four-letter name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, comes from the root to be, to exist. He was all there was prior to this physical creation. All there was before this was God. He is existence. And everything that exists has at its source God. He is literally Mikor Chaim, the fountainhead of life, the very source of all life. I am made in his image, and an image cannot exist apart from the thing it reflects. If there is no God, I simply disappear. There's nothing for me to reflect any longer. This I've spoken on many times. God is wind. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the wind of God moved or literally brooded over the face of the waters. God communicates to man through wind. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, they heard the sound of God walking in the garden on the wind of the day. Many of your Bibles will say in the cool of the day. That is not what the Hebrew says at all. It talks about holech, walking in the garden, leruach, on the wind, hayon, of the day. God speaks to us through this wind. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. Only a voice. My voice is carried on the wind that is produced when I speak. You can hear, you can feel it. If you put your hand to your mouth, you are producing wind, and my voice is carried on that wind that I produce when I speak. Well, God is holy, and when God speaks, that voice is carried on a holy wind, Ruach HaKodesh, the holy wind. We call it by other names, spirit, ghost, whatever. Those are English words. In Hebrew, it is the holy wind, Ruach HaKodesh. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 8, tells me I am born of this holy wind, this holy breath of God. It is the holy breath that was breathed into my nostrils that made me a living soul. Now, last week I mentioned an enigma that is found in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. In Genesis chapter, the last verse of chapter 2, verse 25, Adam and Chava are described in Hebrew as being arum, naked. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent is described as arum mikol. Kol is all. He is all naked. He is more naked. Now, most translate arum here as cunning, but it's the exact same word. It is spelt exactly the same. It is the exact same word. And not everyone translates this word as cunning. There are many who actually translate it as naked. And it's saying that the serpent was more naked. And they reason that since the serpent has no hair, no fur, no feathers, that his skin is completely uncovered, and he is more naked, completely naked. But I have to tell you, that's not what gets my attention in this particular passage. Regardless of whether the snake is more naked or more cunning, is less relevant than the obvious question that came to me. What is this serpent's motive? What does the serpent hope to gain from this exchange? The answer that some Jews and some Christians give is a bit repulsive. But it appears from the Peshat, the simple meaning, that this passage suggests a rather bizarre interpretation. Let's look a little more closely. In chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis, the Lord looks down and he says, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helpmate that is suitable for him." And most skip what happens next and go directly to God causing a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, taking a rib and forming Chava, Eve. But there's a rather bizarre exercise that takes place between those two passages. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, God, in the first part of this verse, he parades the beasts of the field. In Genesis 19, he parades the beast of the fields before Adam. And he does so for two reasons. And the first one is obvious. Adam was given dominion over the animals, and he was charged with giving them names, and whatever he called them, that's what they were called. The second reason is a little bit obscure. The second part of Genesis 20 says, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper that was suitable for him." So these animals were parading before Adam, not only to receive names, but from the last part of Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, he's looking for a mate. Was God actually thinking that Adam might find a wife from amongst these animals that are parading before him? Is this what God is thinking? That concept would be inconsistent with Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, which tells us that the animals all reproduce after their own kind. It would be inconsistent with what God says in his Torah and prohibits bestiality. Regardless, predictably, there is no helpmate found for Adam. So God takes a part of the man to form from him a helpmate, a wife that he can live with. Now, as a side note, all the other creatures were formed from the dust of the earth, with the exception of Chava. She is actually separated out from another creature, Adam. Adam and Chava are not two different creatures. They are two halves of the same creature. This is why Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, says, "Can a man hate his own flesh?" When Adam sees Chava, what does he say? This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And Paul refers to that when he says, "Can a man hate his own flesh?" No man hates his own flesh. God makes a man. He separates that man out. He brings what he has separated back together, and they are one. And this has an application to Yeshua as our husband. And we'll deal with this in just a moment towards the end of this message. So what really is the purpose of this bizarre exercise? It is incomprehensible for me to believe that God was thinking Adam might, you know, look at a hippopotamus and go, That one doesn't get into the brain. God is teaching Adam. He's discipling him. Adam is learning who he is. He's becoming self-aware. He's beginning to realize the divine presence in him that makes him unique amongst all other living creatures. As one possessed of God's holy breath and enveloped with the divine light, no other creature could satisfy his need for companionship. He wants Adam to understand in his mind. I'll give an example. From the time I was very young, I have always loved watching the sun rise and the sun set. A man by the name of Terry Tempest Williams gave voice to this visceral desire that I have always possessed. Once upon a time, there was a simple understanding that to sing at the dawn and to sing at the dusk was to heal the world through joy. The birds still remember what we have forgotten. Well, what some of us have forgotten. Birds are not the only ones that remember. My friend, my dog, also remembers. When I go out on my back porch to watch a particularly beautiful sunset, more often than not, I find my friend, Shotgun, sitting on the bench of my back porch, just staring at the sunset. The other dogs, they're running around doing what dogs do. But Shotgun is sitting there and watching the sunset. And when I open the door, he'll look and then go back to watching the sunset, making sure nothing's going to sneak up and kill him. And I'll sit down next to him, and we share that moment, and we rejoice together. And most often, we sit in silence, but sometimes, you know, I'll put my arm around him, and I'll give voice, I'll give words to what he's seeing, and I'll point over there, "You see that?" And he'll look. "Yeah, we call that red." We're sharing a moment. We're actually in love. I don't often call my dog my dog. In the morning when I greet him, I say, "Good morning, friend." at night, night, friend. I love that dog. At times, Mary will come out and watch with us. Now, my dog and I, my friend and I, connect through the nephesh, the animal soul possessed by all animal life, including man, and I truly do love that dog. But I can only go so far with my dog. My dog ends where I keep going. There's more to me than there is with my dog. Man is possessed by a neshama. Neshama chaya, God breathed the breath of life into the man. And that distinguishes him from other creatures. And I can join with Mary on a level that is unavailable to me with my dog. I truly love my dog. But my dog has an end. He only goes so far. Mary and I continue, and we can join on levels that my dog has no awareness of. But this search for a soulmate that's described in Genesis, as weird as it is not the strangest thing that's going on in this narrative. It gets much weirder. We have a talking serpent. That's pretty strange. And it's not just a serpent who can articulate thoughts, but one who produces a well-reasoned apologetic. In fact, from the conversation, we can determine that the serpent is far more sophisticated in his ability to reason than the woman. To be sophisticated, the definition of sophisticated is unnatural. That's what it means. And that certainly, that definition certainly fits this particular scene. This serpent is really quite clever. Most animals possess a rudimentary form of communication and reason. This serpent is brilliant. So who is this serpent? Genesis gives us no indication of his identity, and therefore many suggest that the serpent was actually jealous of Adam and wanted to be the mate for Chava. Again, this idea is utterly repugnant and summarily dismissed by me. There are some who actually believe that Cain was the offspring of the serpent and Chava, while Abel was the offspring of Adam and Chava. The white supremacists believe that the Jews are the offspring of the serpent and, Of course, the Jews didn't come along for 12 chapters, but you know, once you leap into insanity, who cares what comes first? We laugh, but these quote theologies caused the death of 70 million people during World War II. They found adherents, many who walked through the gates of hell, led there by Hitler. But let us leave this sublime and return to something more real. I had to ask myself, is there another occasion in which Scripture describes an animal possessed of reason and speech? Indeed, there is. In Bamidbar, in Numbers chapter 22, verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Bilam, God possesses this donkey and begins to teach the prophet through a donkey that reasons and speaks, having been possessed by God. The serpent was also possessed, not by God, but by Satan. That is not speculation on my part. The last book of Scripture gives us the identity of the serpent in the first book of Scripture. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we are given who this serpent is. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. The serpent of old was possessed by and spoke the words of HaSatan. Satan's motive was not jealousy of Adam. His motive was fear and hatred. Satan desired man to fall because Satan knows man will judge angels. Paul speaks about it clearly in 1 Corinthians 6. He is chiding the Corinthians. They are having these disputes, and when they can't settle them, they bring them to the heathen courts, and he says, "You bring yourselves to heathen courts? Is there not a wise man amongst you who can decide these matters? No one? Don't you know that you will judge angels?" Satan wanted man to fall because he feared that judgment. So what is the essence of the argument that Satan makes to the woman? It stems from the two souls that possess man, the nephesh, the animal soul, and the neshama. And I have spoken on this scores of times, perhaps hundreds of times, over the last 36 years. Now see the origin. The nephesh is the animal soul. A soul is awareness. An animal soul gives us an awareness of our physical surroundings. It gives me awareness of my earthly origins and my fleshly needs. The neshama, the divine breath of God, that soul from God's mouth, is an awareness of God, the voice of God that speaks to man of his divine origins and needs. All that has breath, praise ye the Lord. The word there is not nephesh. The psalmist writes of the neshama, all those who have a breath of God that was breathed into them, praise ye the Lord. He's not talking to my friend, my dog. He's talking to me, you, the ones with the neshama. The sin of coveting is the same sin that entices the woman as it did Satan. The last of the Ten Commandments is the root of all the fleshly sins, to covet. Satan coveted the position of God, and he enticed the woman with the same enticement, the same carrot. Eat this and be like God. The voice of God said, don't eat this. The serpent introduces a different voice. Go ahead and eat. It'll be all right. Nothing's going to happen. You're going to be like God. Go ahead. Eat. Satisfy your nephesh. The neshama heard the voice of God. The nephesh hears the voice of the flesh, the animal. Animals have little shame. If it feels good, they do it. Animals do things that, if humans did, they would be in jail. Man is often ashamed because he follows the voice of his flesh, and then the voice of God is heard, and there is shame, and there is fear. Now, this battle is revealed in the Genesis account. There is a method by which the serpent entices Chava. It's not just to be like God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from all the trees in the garden? And Chava almost quotes God. Verses 2 and 3, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And as soon as she added to the word of God and said, or touch it, the argument was lost. The battle was over. If the serpent touched the tree, or if the birds of the air were seen nesting in that tree and touching it and not dying, her argument is utterly defeated. She would become confused, and that is precisely what happens. In Genesis chapter 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from the fruit and ate. She began to ponder that tree, to obsess on it. The tree was indeed beautiful. And the fruit, it looked delicious. The eye and the flesh began to lust after it. And the wisdom promised excited the pride of life. I can be like God. I can be as wise as God. The voice of the nephesh, the animal soul, became deafening. I can almost hear the argument Chava was making with herself, the one I have made with myself so often. I have a body. It has a voice. It needs food. I desire food. This is food. Why shouldn't I eat of this? It looks delicious. God made my body. He made these desires. God gave me a nephesh. Isn't that God's voice too? Am I the only fool in this room who has made that argument with himself? Hardly. I know some of you, so even if you deny it. Which voice was going to be heard? The voice of this flesh, or the voice that walks on the wind? The neshama, the breath of God that carries the voice of God, was overwhelmed by the voice of the flesh. And Chava ate. Does this bring to your mind any other occurrence in the Word of God? Because it did to me. My mind immediately went to the temptation of Yeshua in the wilderness. Immediately. Now understand, many of your Bibles said, and the Spirit led Yeshua into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. That's not exactly what it says. The Spirit didn't lead Yeshua. The Greek word there is drove Yeshua. It's the same word that is used for driving a beast of burden like an ox who is who's pulling a plow. You're driving that animal. The Holy Spirit drove Yeshua into the wilderness where he was to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. That was the commandment of the Word of God for Yeshua. What was his first temptation? Oh, you hungry? Well, you turn these rocks into stone, these stones into bread. Go ahead, eat. Yeshua was tempted in like manner, but did not eat. And his response is a direct connection to the Genesis account of what we've been discussing. He was tempted to eat during a fast, but overcame the desire of the flesh because he heard the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's where life is found. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 through 47, the New Covenant portion today, also refers to this. The first Adam was fleshly. He listened to his nephesh, the voice of his flesh. The second Adam, Yeshua, was spiritual, following the instructions of the breath of God, the voice of his Father. We are described by James as the first fruits of his creatures. There was a jump in man's advance. And we're commanded not to follow after the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life, the voice of the nephesh. We are commanded to seek first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to hear the voice of the neshama, that breath of God, that voice that walks on the wind. I've mentioned this before, and I'm not trying to be facetious here or clever. We are not Homo sapiens. We are not thinking people who attain knowledge by reasoning through flesh. We are Homo spiritos, spiritual people who attain wisdom from hearing God. My prayer in the morning, my messages are not clever concoctions of my mind. My messages, I pray before I sit down to study the word every morning. Lord, let me see light, that in that light I might see light, you, that you would unstop my ears, that I might hear those words that are walking on the wind of the day. Let me hear you. And it's not just when I'm preparing messages. It's when I also sit down for just the pure pleasure of delving and jumping into and being immersed in the Word of God, to just to see what I can see, to take a stroll in more ethereal places. Not every study becomes a message. Sometimes I just study just for the fun. Tikkun Adam, the restoration of man, not only restores the garment of light that Adam lost when he ate, it also restores the ear to hear the one whose voice walks on the wind of the day. The serpent of old is speaking quite loudly these days. I don't know if anybody else has noticed it.
I have.
The deception he brings is always the same. It is a call to confuse the voices that speak to us. He entices us to do the same thing that he enticed Chava to do, to ignore the voice of God and listen to the voice of the flesh and follow its lusts. In the last days, because we did not believe the truth, God said he was going to send strong delusion that we might believe a lie. We are living in a verse of 2 Thessalonians. It is the most accurate description of our times in all of Scripture. We are living in times of strong delusion. I mean, most people throughout my life, everyone I've ever met has at times coveted. They have had evil and/or perverse thoughts from time to time. But most of those people I've met understand that they are wrong, and they dismiss those thoughts. And believers, when they have that those thoughts, actively fight against those thoughts through prayer, through reading the Word of God. They do battle against those thoughts. Today, those fleshly voices are being listened to, and they are beginning to dominate the behavior of man. Every single day, we see people behaving more like animals than humans, and sometimes worse. We are observing this behavior. It appears that every day there seems to be less restraint on man's behavior, which is a promise God made to us in Genesis 6. And Yeshua tells us the last days will be like the days of Noah, Genesis 6, where God says, "My spirit will not always strive or fight with the man." He's removing those restraints and giving us over to a reprobate mind that is behaving in ways that are unspeakable. And we're watching it. The delusion is complete, and it covers a full gamut of bizarre thought. Some people believe man is God. And on the opposite end of the spectrum, there are people who believe we're no different from the animals. We have no greater or lesser value. We're exactly the same. Sometimes their behavior suggests, yeah, okay, I'll go with that. We believe the idea that man and woman being joined together make a whole person. And we opt to burn with desire for others of the same sex. Some have married animals. Some have married trees. And one woman of particular note married a bridge. And she is worthy of note. It was an Australian woman who was on holiday in France. This is a true story. And she walked across this bridge, and she fell in love. Now, I have fallen in love with a bridge before, too. I have. First time I saw the Brooklyn Bridge, I fell in love with the Brooklyn Bridge. It is one of the most exquisite pieces of architecture I've ever seen. It is delicious. Pink granite. The way the sunlight would reflect off those cables. I mean, it's an extraordinary piece. But I never had the desire to marry the Brooklyn Bridge. She walked across this bridge, fell in love, found a minister, invited her friends, and there was a ceremony, and she married this bridge. And then she went to a French court to petition for citizenship in France because she was married to a French bridge. And in a moment of lucidity, the French, a rare moment, I will add, the French court decided to not grant her citizenship and not recognize her marriage to this bridge. And it was a sad moment, really. She was sent back to Australia, and she had to leave the husband of her youth. And I don't know the rest of the story. Paul Harvey has passed on. He knows the rest of the story. But she either lived out her days pining for her first love, or perhaps she found another bridge to fill the hole in her heart. The tragedy here is of Shakespearean proportions, truly. It's remarkable. I mean, you laugh at this woman's pain, but she has to live now without... I'll tell you, sarcasm is the only way I can deal with this stuff. If it wasn't for sarcasm, I simply would go mad in such a story. But this is the nature of the delusion. I mean, reasonable people look at this and we chuckle. But the woman married a bridge. These are pantheists. A pantheist is someone who believes God is in everything. And although that is true, it is true to a limited sense. All things exist through God who allows them to exist. He is existence. But not all things are equal. That is also true. Man was set apart from the very beginning by being created in the image of God. And for those who overcome the deception of the serpent of old, there is great blessing. And here's the crux of this message. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 through 22. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's the same throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the wind says to the Kehillah, the congregation. Yeshua's throne and the Father's throne, the same. He sat down on his Father's throne. God sent his light, Yeshua, into this world to draw men unto him. And Yeshua returned, and his light was reunited with the light of the one who sent him. We are children of light. And if we overcome the delusion of this world, our light will also be reunited with the one who is light. Brothers and sisters, rejoice, for soon we shall behold the true light, and our light will mingle with Mikor Ur, the fountainhead of light. And that which was separated will be joined together once again, and we shall be one. The scriptures talk of it as a great marriage feast, coming back together, and that which was separated becomes one. We sing of this on the holy days. Zechariah 14:9, Bayom hiye, Bayom hahu yiye Adonai echad, Ushmo echad. In that day, the Lord will be one. He will exist as one, and his name will be one. And in that day, there will be no more night and no more darkness. In that day, there will be no more death and no more mourning and no more pain. For these first things have passed, and the kingdom of light will exist with those who are light. At the rate things are going, I predict this return today at 3:00. Right. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. And I thank you that we bear your image. That just beneath these earthen, cracked, filthy vessels is a splendor that we could hardly behold. We thank you that you have granted to us eyes to see and ears to hear, past the voices of the flesh and the voices of the serpent of old, who would entice us to leave the path, the ancient and good path. And we have heard your voice. We have seen your light. And in your light, we behold light. And you are truly a lamp unto our feet, leading us on the road, Derech Hashem, that returns to your place where you reside. Continue to enlighten us, Lord. illuminate us, that we would not fall prey to the darkness, but rather push the darkness back, even as your light pushed the darkness back. In Yeshua's precious name, amen. Have you ever noticed, while the musician's coming up, this whole scene takes place between the serpent and Chava. Adam is right there. Right after Chava eats, she turns and gives the fruit to Adam. This whole time, Adam is utterly silent during this entire exchange. Maybe we'll talk about that next week.